Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we continue our study on verses 1 through 6. And so I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 through verse 6. Here our Lord preaches and says to us, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You may take a seat. As I already mentioned, we return to our study of the last major section of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And embedded in this last major section is a well-known passage that is often referred to and often quoted, and yet it is one that is widely misunderstood. It is a passage that deals with criticism, the human propensity to unduly condemn others for their faults and failings. It is no wonder that Calvin called it a disease which appears to be natural to us all, end quote. Yet this was the Pharisees in a nutshell, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They sat as condemning, critical judges of other people. This is how they related to others. This is how they viewed others. Our Lord then addresses this issue and warns against a wrong judgmental attitude toward others, a discussion that dominates the first 12 verses of the chapter. We've read the first 6 verses, which tell us what not to do, and then in verses 7 through 12, he tells us what to do. He first gives us a negative and then a positive, and the sum of these two is enough to govern all of our human relations. Our Lord sets the record straight and tells us exactly how we are to relate to others, first by telling us what not to do and then by telling us what to do. And either way, he does not mince words. He tells us what will be our temptation with regards to one another, and that is why the instruction is given in verses 1 through 6, knowing the propensity of man's heart, even his own children. Our Lord has spent considerable time condemning the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. This is seen in chapter 5 and 6, both in their doctrine and in their practice. They place such an emphasis on outward appearance of righteousness for the applause of men. This is why they did what they did. We saw this back in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Yet now he instructs us as we, as his disciples, we as his children can fall into the same hypocrisy as well. We are not removed from this temptation. We're not removed from this sin. So our Lord gives us 3 reasons why unrighteous, why unmerciful judgment is sinful. Why unrighteous and unmerciful judgment is sinful. It reveals a wrong view of God in verse 1, a wrong view of others, verse 2, a wrong view of ourselves, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. And in dealing with the opposite extreme of an unmerciful judgment, our Lord gives us a right balance in the latter part of verse 5 through verse 6. The first reason why unfair, uncharitable, unmerciful, and unrighteous judgment is sinful is because it is a wrong view of God. And we spent a lengthy amount of time looking at the first verse. The second reason why unfair, uncharitable, unmerciful, unrighteous judgment is sinful is because it is a wrong view of others. As we read in verse 2, as our Lord says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." We'll stop right there. Now, most people think that they can judge because they are under a different set of rules. It doesn't pertain to me than everybody else, and that they are somehow superior to everybody else, somehow exempt from judgment themselves. They are those who see themselves as having the right to dispense their kind of uncharitable, unmerciful, unrighteous judgment on others, but never themselves. Such was the case with the scribes and Pharisees. They thought that they were exempt from judgment because they believed they perfectly measured to the divine standards, or better yet, to their view of the divine standards. This is what happens when you develop your own religion, when you invent some system of morality based on your own standards. You see yourselves as doing pretty good compared to others. You think you are doing pretty well because, after all, they're just your own standards. You made them. You came up with them. And what's worse is that you bring God's divine standard down to your own sinful human level. Water it down. Bring it down. And that is how they came to sit on the throne of their system and judged and criticized others. The problem is that they were human standards that they had established, and they fell short of God's holy and perfect law. As we read from the Apostle Paul later describing the law of God in Romans 7 verse 2, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." That is why there is more at stake here than how we treat one another. We are talking about God. We are talking about His law. We are talking about His judgment. Not our judgment, not our law, not ourselves, but on God. There's more at stake here. Some interpret this verse to solely mean that if you judge somebody, they will judge you the same way. In the way you judge, you will be judged. For example, if you impute motives, if you pretend to read hearts, others will do the same towards you. As Spurgeon writes, "Those around you will pick up the peck measure you have been using and measure your corn with it," end quote. There is a sense in which the way we treat people, they will treat us. There is a sense in which that is true to some extent. For example, we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where we read of Luke's parallel account of our Lord's teaching here in Matthew chapter 7. And you must, just as a reminder, the Sermon on the Mount was preached on one occasion. We're not talking about two different sermons, but one sermon. And Matthew writes, in accordance with what he is led by the Holy Spirit to write as a Sermon on the Mount, as does Luke, but never in contradiction in one another, but harmoniously coming together as the same sermon delivered on a single occasion. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, we read this from our Lord, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And the key to understanding this verse, verse 38 of chapter 6 of Luke, is the word "they." "They" is the interpretive principle for the whole section. "They." It's the people that you do this to. They're going to return it back. If you don't judge them, they won't judge you. If you don't condemn them, they won't condemn you. If you forgive them, they will tend to forgive you. If you give to them, they will tend to give to you. This is how the world works. If you are merciful and kind and non-critical and non-condemning and non-judgmental, if you are generous and giving to sinners, even sinners, holding no grudge, then they will treat you that way because that's how they function. That's how they work. Embedded in them is the law of morality, the law that God has written in their hearts. That is why they can function with morality, because God has written His law upon their hearts. What is difficult for the unbeliever, what is difficult for sinners, is for them to live up to the teaching of our Lord, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it is difficult for believers. That is why the Sermon on the Mount splits the two. Either you are a believer or you're not. You're incapable of doing what the Lord teaches, or you are capable because He has transformed your life, called you unto Himself, justified a man, and sanctifies him as well. The unbeliever cannot love their enemies. They cannot pray for their enemies. You, my beloved, can love your enemies. They cannot. Why so? Because you are like your Father in heaven, who loves His enemies, as we read in Romans 5, verse 10. For even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that comes shortly after what Paul declares in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Christ did what? Christ died for us, right? So there is a sense in which we will be treated in the same measure as we have treated others. But that is not at the heart of what we find in chapter 7, verse 2. Beyond a horizontal view of our dealings toward others, we must evaluate our vertical relationship to God Almighty. Don't just keep it on a human level. Set your eyes on things above, namely to Christ, to God, to Himself, to His throne, to God Almighty. How men treat you is really not the issue. It really is not the issue. Paul even said to the Corinthians, "It is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It doesn't mean that I simply reject what my brothers may say to me. For as Proverbs 27, verse 6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a what? Of a friend. I don't want to be a scoffer. I want to be a wise man, like we read in Proverbs 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. I don't want to be a scoffer. I want to be a wise man. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes in Psalm 141, verse 5, with stronger language here, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me," writes the psalmist. "It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." You see, my beloved, genuine love manifests itself, speaks truth, even if it means a rebuke. Even if it means a rebuke. But even above this clear teaching in Scripture, it is God's judgment that ultimately matters. What is at stake here in Matthew chapter 7 is God's judgment. In the end, that which matters to us the most is not what men think of us, but what God thinks of us. Right? Right. According to our Lord, God will judge us with the same type of judgment with which we judge others. In fact, the Greek is pretty emphatic. With the judgment you are judging, you will be judged. Judged by God, not by man. Put in other words, we set the standard and tone for our final judgment by our judgmental conduct in life. Whatever is our tone, whatever is our standard, will be returned to us by God Almighty. We read in Romans chapter 2, and I want you to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 2, beginning with the first two verses, just really those two verses I want to look at. But Romans chapter 2, I want you to turn there. Romans is placed there in terms of priority, even though 1 Thessalonians was the first book written of the epistles, of Pauline epistles. Yet in priority, to set the record straight in terms of a great deal of important pivotal doctrine, this epistle is written. But Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Stop right there. Now, Paul is speaking to everyone who passes judgment. Everyone who passes judgment. In this context, he is primarily dealing with the Jews whose chief characteristic was to do just that, pass judgment on everybody else but whom? But themselves. They could not stand Jesus nor his message because his preaching made them feel that even they were sinners. And they hated him for it. And they ultimately crucified him for it. How could a Jew need salvation? Aren't we of Abraham? Are we not circumcised? Are we not God's people? How could we be the ones who are wrong? How could we need saving? How is it that we need a Savior? And this is where I say, oh, the subtlety of sin. Oh, the subtlety of sin, that judgment belongs to everybody else and never to us. And how we do well to protect ourselves. We protect ourselves. We are swayed by it that we never ask ourselves, in what way am I worse than they? Paul has just given us a description of the Gentiles of the world in chapter 1. And you're liable to say, amen, Paul. Right on, Paul. That's exactly true. And yet we forget about ourselves and never ask, how is it that I am worse than they? For we tend to be blind to our own sin, do we not? We think of ourselves of knowing enough of a matter that we can pass judgment, not realizing that we too fall under a judgment as well. And here, the self-righteous Jew was guilty of passing judgment on others, of others, and never for himself, not realizing that there was plenty in his life that was worth the judgment of God, that there was plenty in my life to confess, plenty of sin in my life. There is both major, flagrant, well-known sin in my life, and yet there is a hidden, difficult, hard to discern sin in my life. Notice how Paul writes, "For you who judge, practice the same things." For you who judge, practice the same things. At the end of verse 1. Somehow, there was a disconnect between doctrine and life. a separation of the two, a gulf that was created between the two. They paid very little attention to their mode or manner of living, and thus they were practicing the same things as the Gentiles. You remember 1 Corinthians. There are things that you are doing that not even the Gentiles are doing, not even the pagans are doing these things. Writing to the church at Corinth, those who are called by God, believers. And we still see this today. Sometimes people seem to know all the doctrines in their heads, but look at their lives. Ask the question, are they living as Christians? Are they following after Christ? Are they denying themselves, taking up his cross, taking up their cross, and following him daily? Luke 9, anyone who comes after me must do these things. Are they living as Christians? Or do they simply know it all and puffed up their minds with all sorts of head knowledge? My beloved, the more doctrine you know, the greater is your responsibility and the more that is expected by you, of you. God in Christ gives us this principle in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It's a wonderful parable, but at the end there, in verse 48 of Luke chapter 12, from everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You know what we glean out of this one verse embedded in this entire parable in Luke 12? Is that truth is dangerous. Truth is dangerous. The more you know, the more dangerous your condition. The parable of the faithful steward relates to believers and how they respond to the truths that they already know. It doesn't just single out the slave who does not know what his master wanted. I'm ignorant. I did not know what my master wanted and I did not do anything. No, but it speaks of the faithful and sensible slave who responds to his master's will. The terrible danger is that some may think that because they have a knowledge of truth, that all is well, and that they can ignore their life, conduct, and behavior. That was the very essential error of the Jews of old. They were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Luke 18, verse 9. They justified themselves in the sight of men and not of God, Luke 16, verse 15. They judged according to appearance and not with righteous judgment, John 17, verse 4. They trusted in their own standard of knowledge and wisdom, believing to know it all, having all the facts, weighing in on all of man's motives, never giving it a second thought when it came to judging others. It came all too easy for them. You see, they assumed the final role of judge, completely forgetting, escaping their minds, neglecting to realize that there is a greater judge than they. A greater judge than they. The one true God who judges on earth, Psalm 58, verse 11. The one true God who judges with equity, Psalm 75, verse 2. The one true God who judges righteously, Jeremiah 11, verse 20. When we set ourselves as judge over others, we cannot plead ignorance of the law in reference to ourselves. When God judges us, we cannot say we did not know. Ignorance is bliss. It is no wonder that we read a stark warning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become what? Become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. You see, if you become a teacher, if you set yourself up as a religious authority over others and act accordingly, you will be judged by the authority that you claim. Such an individual is judged on a stricter basis than others because a teacher has greater understanding. A teacher has greater influence, and he will be judged for that. The people set themselves as teachers all the time, left and right, passing judgment, knowing all things, weighing in on all matters, without realizing that they will be judged by the authority that they claim to have. According to Calvin, they were masters of morals, masters who superciliously animadverted, masters who proudly criticized others. That is the translation of what Calvin wrote. He later describes this vice, and he calls it a vice, as that immoderate desire to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride when anyone exalts himself against his neighbor, slanders, carps, bites, and malignantly seeks for what he may turn to a sinister purpose. For this is usually done when impertinent censors of this kind insolently boast themselves in the work of exposing the vices of others. So if you're going to assume the role of a teacher, you better be wise, you better be discerning, you better be an exceptional knowledge, have an exceptional knowledge and grasp of Scripture, lest you be judged by that position that you have assumed. Really, in all honesty, we should not be surprised, we should not even complain when we are judged by our own standard. If we set ourselves as authorities and judges over others, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't even complain when that takes place. Or put in our vernacular, you can dish it, but can you what? But can you take it? But can you take it? That our Lord puts it very plainly, and I want you to look back in Matthew chapter 7. Look back in verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And he doesn't stop right there. He goes on. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This is called a formal, this is called even a poetic, synonymous parallel. First, by way of a negative statement, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And then by way of a positive statement. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this one of the most alarming statements in the whole of Scripture. And with good reason. The measure, or in Greek it's metron, was that instrument for measuring. Sometimes it was a scale, sometimes it was a rod for calculating weight or even distance, but here it's used figuratively to speak of God's judgment, measuring that, if you will, measuring what you dish out to others by way of bringing judgment upon you. When the Scripture emphasizes God's judgment now, it speaks of two eternal judgments. If you were to do a study of the judgment of God, you will find that it's spoken of in two different ways. There are two eternal judgments that are found in Scripture. One is the separation of believers and unbelievers, non-believers. And for example, for this we read in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the what? From the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Believers are the sheep, given the place on His right, the place of favor. Goats are the unbelievers who will be condemned to the place of dishonor, and be rejected on the left. This judgment that he's speaking of here is final. It's eternal. It determines a man's standing before God. Either you are saved or unsaved. Either you believe or you are an unbeliever. Either you are a child of God or a child of Satan. It determines who will go on to glory and those going to God's eternal hell. But that is not the only judgment which is taught in Scripture. There is a second judgment taught in Scripture, which is called by Paul the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God. In Romans 14, verse 10. In fact, I want you to turn over there. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Here every believer will give an account of himself, and the Lord will judge the decisions he made, including those concerning issues of conscience. God will judge even believers. Take a look at Romans chapter 14. It's a wonderful chapter. It really is a self-examining chapter. It's one of those that is likened to the Sermon on the Mount that makes you look at yourself. And it's not a pretty picture. Paul says in this passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." The King James Version reads, "the judgment seat of Christ." And the better rendering is "of God," though we know that God has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So we have no problem with some manuscripts reading "the judgment seat of God," and others, very few, "the judgment seat of Christ." Elsewhere we'll look at where it does say "the judgment seat of Christ," and rightly so, as God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. But here Paul writes, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." But he asks two questions to two different people. And you'd have to understand Romans chapter 14 for that. But notice that he says brothers. He says brothers. I mean, that should mean something. That's how we ought to view ourselves, as brothers. We're family. And because we're brothers, none of us is a judge. You see, I don't know if you know this, but in a family, brothers do not judge one another. They take their problems to whom? To their father, who sorts out their disputes. He is the one who lays down the rules for the family. Judging is not your prerogative. It is the father's prerogative. That is why it is both monstrous and ridiculous that we would ever assume that role of final judge. It is a role that the Father has entrusted to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is He who will judge believers. Now, I must say this, that as Christians, we have already passed through the judgment that decides our eternal destiny. We've already passed through that judgment. As we read in Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have passed through that judgment that ultimately declares our eternal destiny. But my fellow believers, we still have one other judgment to pass through, and that is a judgment of rewards. A judgment of rewards. You can call it a judgment of deeds. And it's important here because what Paul is communicating here in Romans 14, verse 10, "Be very careful how you express your judgments on one another, because every one of you will have to appear before your Lord in this kind of judgment." We must take care in how we express our judgment. Elsewhere we read of this kind of judgment of believers. It's not the only place that it's spoken of. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. You can put holy ambition. It's a good ambition. It's not a wrong ambition. It is a good ambition. Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to whom? Pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of whom? Of Christ, right? Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In John it is written of, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the what? In the body. According to what he has what? Done. Whether good or what? Bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul writes, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He's trying to defend himself here. He's trying to fight for a room in their hearts because somehow they had been led astray and cast them out. But notice here, this is not addressed to unbelievers. This is not a passage that is addressed or it's speaking of unbelievers. It's addressed to Christian believers. It's for you and me. Anyone who calls up on the name of the Lord our God and Savior. We're not talking about our eternal destiny. It is not a judgment which decides whether we go to heaven or hell. We have passed through that. But it is a judgment which is going to affect our eternal destiny with an A. Not by determining whether it is heaven or hell, but by deciding what happens to us in the realm of glory. What happens to us when we're there? And this is clearly taught in Scripture. Paul's not the only one who weighs in on this. Paul's not the only one where he mentions this teaching as to the doctrine of a judgment of rewards, of deeds. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you think we're exempt from judgment? No. In fact, it begins with us. John writes, the apostle John writes in 1 John 2, 28, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he appears, when you finally see him, let it be of confidence and not of shame. And what will be the difference? What you have done in the body. What you have done while on earth. That will determine whether you meet the Lord with confidence or you meet Him with shame. In Galatians 6, verse 5, Paul writes, for each one will bear his own load. Each one will bear his own load. In other words, you are responsible for your own life. Your own life. You carry certain unavoidable duties of life that are yours and yours alone. They're not meant for somebody else to carry, but for you to carry. There are duties that belong to you and not somebody else. It's not your parents' faith, it's your own faith that will be judged. Your brother, your sister, no matter what you may think of, it is you, you, you alone. And we are to carry them well, for we will all render an account to God. I mean, Jesus says this in Revelation 22, verse 12. At the very end here, folks, fast forward. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And that does not exempt us. In fact, speaking of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 14, verse 13, we read a statement about all those that die in the Lord. All those who die. Verse 13, Revelation 14, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. He's given instruction to the apostle John, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why is that so? Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Their deeds follow with them. My beloved, do you understand what this says? What this says? Our deeds follow us. What we do in the body follows us. What we do in this life matters. Every second, every minute, every hour, every moment, it matters. It matters, and it will be weighed. So there is a judgment that will come to believers, and it reminds us that God alone is the one who is judge, and we're not to assume a position that is rightfully His, that belongs only to Him. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You will not give an account on anybody else but yourself. You will have to give an account of yourself. And if you think that you are in such a perfect position that you can spend a good deal of your time, of your minutes in the day, of your hours in the day, in pronouncing judgment upon others, then you do not know yourself. And most of all, you do not know your judge. And you do not know your scriptures. My beloved, other people are not under us. We are not the final judge above others. To think so is to view them wrongly. Others are not in your life so that you can place critical, unduly harsh, unmerciful judgment on them. That's not why they're there for. To be gossipy, to be a talebearer, to be critical, to be judgmental is to live under the false illusion that those who we judge are somehow inferior to us. And they're not. You have to realize that judgment is a boomerang. It will come back upon us. In fact, there is an old proverb that says this, in the pot in which a man cooks, he will be cooked. For example, Haman in the Old Testament was hanged on the gallows which he had prepared for whom? Mordecai. Esther 7, verse 10. This was also the case with the cruel king Adonai Bezek, who ruled over Bezek, who had his thumbs and big toes cut off as he had done to others. In fact, he admits this in Judges 1, 7. Adonai Bezek said this, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, writes the following. There was a Persian judge who had given a biased verdict. And he had given it under the influence of bribery. When Cambyses, the king, discovered what had happened, he ordered the judge to be executed. And this was not any ordinary execution. Barclay writes, then he had the skin flayed from the dead body and preserved. For what reason? And with the skin, he covered the seat of the chair on which judges sat in judgment. Everybody else who sat in judgment, who sat in that seat, was sitting upon dead man's skin. Barclay continues, that it might be a grim reminder to them, those who sat in judgment, never to allow prejudice to affect their verdicts. End quote. I mean, it provided a strong reminder of the consequences of perverting justice. My beloved, it is dangerous to have this unfair, uncharitable, unmerciful, unrighteous judgment. It is dangerous. For God will judge us as we have judged others. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we read that already. Therefore, Paul writes as he's pleading his case before them, knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I mean, we're not talking about a fear of being afraid, but a reverential fear of the Lord is appropriate. Knowing that I will have to render up an account unto the Lord, and he cannot be deceived. I cannot lie to him. All judgments, everything that is wrong, everything that is a hindrance to the manifestation of the glory of the Lord through the church, it is all known to him. My beloved, you have to realize that this is not an easy matter to preach. My beloved, I want you to know that I am not judging you. It is a part of my work as your shepherd to expound the truth. And if I hold anything back for the sake of popularity, or for the sake of applause, or for the sake of your good opinion, I shall have to render an account to God. The truth is, you are not my judge, and I am not yours. Every man shall give an account of themselves to God, unto the Lord alone. Perhaps, my beloved, maybe so, rightly so, we need to remind ourselves in what our Lord spoke to us in the fifth beatitude when we first began our journey in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Perhaps we need to be reminded of this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Perhaps we need to be reminded of what our Lord taught in chapter 6, verse 12 in the disciples' prayer. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For those who understand and have been impacted by the mercy and forgiveness of God will exhibit mercy, will extend forgiveness toward one another. That is what they will extend. That's what they will exhibit, not judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been instructed by your word. It is a most comforting truth to know that Christ Jesus is the one who indeed intercedes for us. For you understand what it was like to be around such a worm as I, who are given to condemn and critique others without base and oh so harshly. And yet when we are even negligent, Christ is praying for us, presenting those spiritual needs before the Father, praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end, continuing that good work that he began in us, praying all along for us. Cause our hearts to take heed to your word today. cause our hearts to walk in obedience. May we never assume the role of final judge, but to keep entrusting ourselves to you, who judges righteously, for your name's sake. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my mind.